Great. Do come and grab the seats, sort of a couple of nice ones in the middle here. Are you short of a sheet? If somebody could pass a sheet back. Great. Let me just explain that I'm going to begin by recapping where we've got to. And because I think we rushed the last 10 minutes or so of yesterday morning, I'm going to recap that bit slightly more slowly. So let's begin by recapping the bit I'm going to recap quite quickly before coming on to the bit I'm going to recap quite slowly. Is that okay? Let me move this back a little bit so we can see that. In our journey through the Bible so far, we have seen that God began by creating the universe in Genesis 1 and 2, and he created it all in great power, and it was very good. And he related to human beings, who were the pinnacle of his creation, in a wonderful and close relationship. As early as Genesis 3, however, humankind messes up. We rebel against God, and as a result, he punishes and judges the world, throws us out of Eden. The relationship becomes one of hostility. We are cursed. We die. Relationships between human beings break down. It all goes horribly wrong. But as we saw, God's intention from the very beginning was to put everything right in a new creation at the end of the story. And the whole of the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 4 onwards, is about how God is working towards the fulfillment of that promise to put right everything that went wrong at the fall. God begins his rescue plan in Genesis chapter 12 by calling Abraham and making promises to him. And at that point, we get, if you like, a parting of the ways, the blue line and the black line. And let me just remind you of what they are, because it's crucial to keep those in mind. The blue line is what God is promising. And those promises begin with Abraham. And we are looking to see God promising more and more, until eventually he is promising that full restoration of everything that went wrong at the fall, because that's what we know he's heading towards in the end, the new creation. You can just see that falling off the edge of the diagram. However, we also have what Abraham and his descendants are actually experiencing in real life, the black line. And all the way through, we see that they are not experiencing in practice what God has promised them. And the reason they are not experiencing in practice all that God has promised them is sin. Sin is what caused the problem in the first place, and sin is what's causing the continuing problem all the way through. Sin is what's stopping them from inheriting what God has promised. But let's move through that slightly more slowly. Abraham and his descendants are not experiencing what God has promised for 400 years until God intervenes in the Exodus to rescue them from Egypt. And God comes along and he rescues them from Egypt in the greatest rescue of the Old Testament, the Exodus. But halfway through that rescue, he pauses and makes another covenant with them, a second one after the Abrahamic covenant. And that second covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is a covenant which says God will fulfill those promises he's made to Abraham, to this group of people, Israel, if they will obey the commands he gives them, if they will do something about the cause of the fall in the first place, if they will stop rebelling, stop sinning, and start obeying God. However, Israel does not stop sinning. Israel keeps on rebelling against God, and therefore the black line does not go up to that blue line. Instead, all the way through this period in her history, Israel goes up when there's a good leader and down when there's not a good leader, or when they're in going through a particularly bad rebellious phase. A good leader helps. Also, we saw at this phase in Israel's history, God gave them the sacrificial system to show that a sacrifice can help. A sacrifice stops them, that black line, from dropping off the bottom of the diagram, then being judged and destroyed totally. A sacrifice helps deal with God's anger against their sin. Eventually, God comes along with the idea that instead of having a, God doesn't come along, that idea has always been there, but eventually God reveals that what they need in order to help them obtain what he has promised is a king. Because when you have a king, you don't have leaders dying all the time. The king might die, but there's always a replacement. The heir is always waiting, who will come along. So they'll always have a leader. And indeed, a king helps enormously. And under David and his son Solomon, Israel reaches the high point in her existence. She obtains a large part of what God has promised. And we go up at that point over there. However, even the best of Israel's sin, kings sin, and Israel under them continue to sin, and therefore Israel still doesn't obtain what God has promised. However, God has made another covenant, as the third great covenant he makes, the covenant to David. And in that covenant he says that one of David's sons, one of David's offspring, will be the one through whom Israel obtains all that God has promised to Abraham. So we're now looking for that king, that descendant of David, who will help us inherit all that God has promised to Israel. However, none of the kings before the exile in the Old Testament are that king. And instead of obtaining what God has promised, Israel continues to sin, and so God continues to judge. And three great catastrophes before Israel. First, she splits. The kingdom of Israel splits into two, a big northern section called Israel, and a smaller southern section called Judah. The second great catastrophe comes when the Assyrian Empire invades the area and conquers that northern kingdom completely and takes them off into exile. And they disappear. And the third great catastrophe to befall Israel is when the Babylonian Empire that replaces the Assyrian Empire 150 years later comes along and conquers the southern rump of Judah and takes that off into exile as well. So by the exile, you find that effectively the whole of Israel has disappeared into exile. Many people have been destroyed, the land has been lost, God's temple has been destroyed. It all looks as though it's come to a horrible end. But it has not, because of the blue line. God has made these promises, and the promises to Abraham and the promises to David are absolutely unconditional. God will do it, come what may. So the fact that Israel has sinned so badly and has been judged in a terrible way doesn't stop God being committed to his promises. By hook or by crook, God will fulfill what he has promised to David and to Abraham, because he is God and he will bring it about. The question is how? And even as Israel is being sent off into exile, first to Assyria and then to Babylon, God is speaking again to say that he will make another covenant, the fourth great covenant that he makes with them, the new covenant. And that's where we began to speed up yesterday. So that's where we'll begin to slow down a bit today. In the new covenant, God says several things. The first thing he does is he repeats all the promises he made to Abraham and to David and to Moses if they obeyed, to show that even though they were sinning desperately and going into exile, he, God, was fully committed to everything that he had promised them. But more than that, there are three great new things that God promises through the prophets at the time of the exile. The first thing he promises is that he will fully restore everything that went wrong at the fall. Remember that what we've seen so far up to David is God saying that he will give some sort of restoration to what has gone wrong previously. Some reversal, in part, a measure. So they lost the Garden of Eden, they're given a bit of the Middle East. They lost a face-to-face close relationship with God, but he will now dwell in their midst, albeit in a temple where only the high priest can go in only once a year and only with lots of blood. But he's still in their midst. But now, God says he will fully reverse everything that went wrong. And as we saw yesterday, that involves things like him promising a new creation, a creation with all the blessings of Eden back again, where even the animals, wild animals, live peacefully with each other. Lions lie down with lambs. People live. People are blessed abundantly, prosperously. Nothing goes wrong in this new creation. God says that he will have a new creation in which there will be no death. He will destroy death itself and get rid of it. So that's the first great new thing that is promised in that is promised by the prophets, or by God through the prophets, at the time of the exile. So now at last, the blue line goes up to what we lost at the fall. This diagram is obviously not to scale. There's a little squiggly bit there to show that if I draw it to scale, that bit which said creation would be sort of millions of miles up in the air, because that's how far we've fallen. Okay? All that's happening down here on this diagram is just a tiny little ripple at the bottom of the fall. The great thing was the fall from Eden. Now, there's another little squiggly thing on this blue line back up again, because at last we've been promised this huge new step, that death is destroyed. We will live forever with God in a new creation where everything has been put right. Huge new step forward. The second huge new thing that is promised by the prophets at the time of the exile is that all that is going to be possible and certain because God will deal with the problem of sin himself. He himself will cleanse us from all our sins. So that the sin, which is the thing that has stopped us all the way through inheriting, sin, if you remember, was what stopped the black line from reaching the blue line and saw us inheriting what God inherited. Because every time it looked as though we might at the rescue or with a good leader or whatever, sin stepped in. People sinned, caused God to be angry, and all went wrong. But now God says he will sort that out by cleansing his people from their sin. And more than just cleansing them from their sin, he, as we saw from Ezekiel 36, will put his spirit in their heart and give them a new heart so that they'll actually obey everything that he's told them. Sin really will be dealt with in two ways. We will obey. And any sin that was left over from before that, he will cleanse us from completely. That's the second huge thing promised by the prophets. A massive step forward. It is now absolutely certain that we will inherit. And we can see how. The cause of the fall is going to be dealt with. In Abraham, God promised he would deal with the results of the fall, the consequences of the fall, the judgment that came after the fall. But in Moses, we saw that he left Israel with the responsibility of doing their part and stopping rebelling, to show them that they couldn't. Now, however, that he's shown them that they can't, he steps in and says he will do both sides. He will deal with the judgment side, the results of the fall, and he will deal with the cause of the fall. Both parts he will deal with. The third great thing, new thing that is promised by the prophets, is that this king, the one who will accomplish it all, the one who will manage to make it work, the one, as we saw, who will be the good leader, who will enable Israel to inherit everything God has promised, that king is going to be God himself. That's why God can say, I will deal with sin, and my King David is going to be the one who is going to enable you to inherit what I promised, because he will be that King David, the heir of David. Do you see how those bits fit together? Does that make sense? Nod at me. If it doesn't, shake your head if it doesn't. Good. I'll take that as a yes. That seems to be a huge amount. Those three things are huge steps forward. And you might think they come all quite suddenly in the prophets. But remember, when I say the prophets and all that was written at the time of the exile accounts for 45% of the Old Testament. We have skimmed through that bit really quite quickly because it's so alien and so foreign to us, and I didn't want to spend too long there. But there's enough there to spend years, decades studying and thinking through to unpack those three big ideas. But that's, I think, enough for us to be getting on with now. But that leaves us, doesn't it, with two huge questions still on the table. The first question is, how and when will God accomplish this? Because the black line is still right down there. The blue line might be as high as we expected. Remember, we've expected the blue line at some point to go up to match what was lost at the new creation. And it now has. In fact, I should have said, it's gone higher. That's not a slip of the pen. It's because the new creation is better than the old creation. It's got things like God actually there as our king, face to face with us all the time, not just turning up occasionally as he did with Adam and Eve. It's got God actually having given us new hearts and a new spirit so that we won't sin again. Adam and Eve sinned. But in the new creation, we won't, because God will have given us a new heart and put his spirit in us. So it will be better. So the blue line is as high as it's going to go. By this time, we've had all the promises God is going to make. But the black line is in the pit. It's as low as it's ever got. So the big question is how and when is God actually going to fulfill those promises and bring that black line up in experience Israel obtains everything that God has promised? That's the first big question. And the second big question is who or for whom is God going to fulfill all those promises? We saw that all the world suffered from the fall. All humankind sinned. All humankind are judged and cursed and now live in a fallen world. Only Abraham's descendants are going to inherit what God has promised. But who are Abraham's descendants? Is it the nation of Israel that's been sinning so terribly? Well, let's put those two questions on the table. That's the agenda for the rest of this morning. Let's deal with the first of those first. How and when is God going to fulfill all these promises? By the end of the exile, when we're right down there, God, as I've said, has promised everything he intends to do, but has not yet implemented it. All the fulfillment that we've seen so far, that beginning of the fulfillment through Israel, entry into the promised land, building of the temple, all that has turned up to be a false dawn. They've lost all of it. They've lost the land, they've lost the temple, it's all gone. So when will the real fulfillment start? When will God actually give all that he has promised? Does God fulfill that when the exile in Babylon itself, that physical exile, comes to an end? You see, the Babylonian Empire was very short-lived. 57 years, give or take a year, after Jerusalem was conquered, the Babylonian Empire itself was conquered and destroyed almost overnight and replaced by the Persian Empire. And the Persians had a completely different colonial policy, and they let all the people go back home. They let the Jews in particular go back to Israel and said to the Jews, you can go back to Israel, you can rebuild Jerusalem, you can rebuild your temple, you can worship God again. Is that the fulfillment of all that God had promised? That's what the last few books of the Bible are all about. That's what the last few books of the Old Testament are all about, I ought to say. And the last few books of the Old Testament are there to show us that, yes, Persia did allow the Jews to go back, but no, that was not what God had promised through the prophets. Rather, the situation is like that. Whoops, you need to see a bit more of the bottom, don't you? There's at the top right-hand corner, there's a bit which says New Creation, which I'm afraid has dropped off the page. But there we are. Let's just have a look to see that that really is the case, that though Israel came back from Persia and the black line goes up a little bit, it only goes up a tiny little bit and they don't remotely begin to inherit all that God has promised, that blue line. First of all, remember that blue line says God will make a new creation in which there'll be no death. Now that certainly doesn't begin when they come back from Persia. They're still back in that scrubby little bit of the Middle East and they still die. Second, God had said that when he restored them, they would have this great Davidic king who would be God himself ruling on the throne. Well, when they come back from Babylon under the Persians, not only don't they have this great Davidic king, they don't have any king at all, because they're not an independent nation. They're still a province of the Persian Empire. So they have a governor, but no king, certainly not a Davidic king, and certainly, not God himself sitting on the throne as a Davidic king. Thirdly, remember we said the big thing the prophets promised is that it would all be certain because they'd stop sinning. Well, pretty nearly the last thing we see in the Old Testament, I think almost certainly the last thing, but it's hard to date some of the books precisely, is Israel still sinning. And that's the point of these books, to show us Israel is still sinning. Let's have a look at that one. Nehemiah chapter 13. If you reach the Psalms, you've gone too far. Go back a little bit. It's a couple of books before the Psalms. Nehemiah 13, and let's begin by reading from verse 23. Notice, by the way, that we're talking about the very end bit of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is, as I said, almost certainly the very end bit of the Old Testament. We have nothing in the Old Testament after Nehemiah. Look at how the book of Nehemiah ends. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses upon them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And that's pretty nearly the end of it. Solomon was led into sin by these foreign women. They made him commit idolatry. And now the same thing is continuing. They're still sinning. Don't shut Nehemiah. You're going to need it again in a second. I don't know why I shut mine. Because not only is there no new creation, no great king, no sinlessness, there are none of the other blessings either. Yes, they may be back in the land, but it's a province of somebody else, so they're not a nation. The place is few in number. There's no particular blessing. Just have a look at how the book of Nehemiah begins, just to see. In one verse, how that being spelt out. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. Nehemiah speaking. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, that is 100 years after they come back from Jerusalem. Sorry, from Babylon. That is not 3 days later before they've done anything. That is a century later. And Nehemiah does some things to make that situation better. But effectively, they are still in roughly that situation by the end of Nehemiah, and they're certainly still sinning. Okay, so, in summary, they come back, and things have got slightly better, but they are a million miles away from inheriting all that God has promised. And we leave the Old Testament there, with God having promised everything, and Israel having inherited, effectively, nothing of what he's promised. We wait 400 years then, and then we hit the beginning of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we begin to see God fulfilling all that he has promised. And the New Testament begins by telling us that. The New Testament begins by saying that Jesus is coming to fulfill the Old Testament promises we've been looking forward to. Let's look at them. One of the earliest bits of the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. This bit of Luke chapter 1 actually happens 3 months before Jesus is even born. At the birth of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit filled Zechariah, John's father, and Zechariah prophesies about what is about to happen through his son, John the Baptist, and the one to whom John is pointing to, Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 69. Luke chapter 1, 69. Well, let's pick it up at 67, actually. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." You see that rescue, that black line going up to the blue, has begun. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Remember, the promise was to David that one of his descendants would come and do this. That's what God has come to fulfill. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Yeah, well, that's exactly what he's done. He said it through the prophets. We've just been looking at that. He's come to fulfill that. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. Remember, that's what we've been seeing. God has been making his covenants. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So in 6 short verses, you see Zechariah saying God has come to fulfill the promises to Abraham, David, and through the prophets. All those great steps up in the blue line that we've seen, except Moses, which was the conditional one, all get mentioned there. So Jesus has come to begin the fulfillment of all that God has promised. But how? How is he fulfilling all that God has promised? Because surely we still live in a fallen world. Surely we still sin, don't we? We still die. We don't enjoy all those blessings that God was promised about of living in a new creation where lions lie down with lambs. The fox still eats the chicken, and we still run the risk of getting mugged in our cities. So what has Jesus done? How can we say that he has come to fulfill all that God has promised if it doesn't look as though he has? Well, in order to understand that, we need to realize that the fulfillment, that Jesus' coming is a two-stage affair. The fulfillment is a two-stage affair. In his first coming, which is what the New Testament is about, Jesus fulfills 4 things that are absolutely key to God's plan. 4 great things that are either promises in their own right or things which are essential to all the rest of the promises being fulfilled. Those 4 things are these. Jesus, in his first coming, first of all, is that Davidic king. He has revealed himself. Remember we said that one of the great things God promised through the prophets is that there would be a king from the line of David who would be God himself. And it was through that Davidic king that God's intention was all his other promises would be fulfilled. So the first thing you expect to see when all the promises are going to be fulfilled is that Davidic king coming. That's why the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah, because they knew that. They knew that when the Messiah came, all the other promises would follow. The Messiah is the first element of it. Well, Jesus is that Messiah come. We have celebrated his birth in the last fortnight. We've been reading all sorts of verses and passages which says Jesus is God come to earth. Well, he's God come to earth in fulfillment of those Old Testament promises as the first of the promises God is fulfilling. He has given us that king. We have got it. That is ours. Okay, first great promise. And those of you who studied John, or are studying John, will know that all the way through John's gospel, John is at real pains to say, this is the Messiah and he is God. Now you can see why John is trying, making sure we get that point, that it's not being beaten into our head. Because the whole Old Testament has said, when the king from the line of David comes, who is God, all the other promises will follow. Well, he's come. The second great thing that Jesus does is that he has inaugurated the new covenant that God promised. In the prophets, you see, God didn't actually make that new covenant. He simply said, one day I will make a covenant with my people. It's the only covenant which is predicted before it happens. Abraham gets the promise and the covenant made. Moses gets the covenant made. David gets the covenant made. But the new covenant, because it's so important, God says, I'm going to make it. And then 500 or 600 years later, he comes and makes it. Through Jesus. Let's just see that covenant made. A passage we've read often, but hopefully now we'll see a bit more of its significance. Luke chapter 22. And verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Middle of the Last Supper. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." It was in the shedding of his blood and his death on the cross that Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. You see, as the book of Hebrews tells us, you can only inaugurate a covenant through blood. It's like in modern day, you can only inaugurate a firm covenant by actually signing something, which is why when you enter a contract with somebody, they'll ask you to sign it. Your signature commits you to it. Well, the same is true of a covenant. In order for a covenant to come into effect, blood needs to be shed. Jesus' blood was what inaugurated the new covenant. And because God has made this new covenant now, we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. You see, of those four covenants, three covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic is unconditional. It is certainly there. It is going to remain forever. It is unchangeable. It's unconditional. The Davidic is unconditional. It will remain forever. But the Mosaic covenant said, if you obey, this is what's going to happen. And we couldn't obey. Israel couldn't obey. So God needs a new covenant to replace that Mosaic covenant. And that's what the new covenant is. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, let's pick the story up at... Let's pick it up at verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Remember, it's not a covenant that's an error. And God always knew that the people couldn't do it. He was just teaching them they couldn't do it. The problem was the people. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both houses of the kingdom. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." You can see which covenant he's talking about, the covenant when he led them out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant. "It will not be like that covenant, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." So again, the same thing. He will deal with sin by making us able to obey it. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." See, the way he's ramming it home. The way this new covenant is different to the Mosaic covenant is God will deal with sin himself. "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. A covenant which said, you will inherit, you will be, remember we looked at Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, if you obey my commandments fully, then you will be my treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Well, God has done away with that. We now don't have to obey his commandments fully in order to be, as 1 Peter 2 has told us, as we've seen, his treasured possession, his chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are that because he has cleansed us from sin. And he has given us new hearts and a new spirit. And he has done what we cannot do so that we can inherit what God has done, what God has promised. We have been washed clean through Jesus' blood. And the fourth thing Jesus does for us, fourth great promise, is he has given God's people the Holy Spirit. And you know that's what John tells us in John 14, 15, 16, that Jesus has gone in order to send the Spirit. Let's just look at one verse to confirm that. John 16, 7. John 16, 7. Jesus speaking, "But I tell you the truth, It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, why is sending the Holy Spirit to us, to God's people, so important? Well, the Holy Spirit has many roles in God's plan. One of the most important, the one that we've been focusing on, the one which is actually stressed in the Old Testament, the one which is predicted of the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit is the one who will help us obey. He's the one who will help us deal with sin. Sin, you know, the green problem that was stopping us inheriting. There were two things which needed to be done to it, weren't they? We needed to be cleansed, which Jesus' death on the cross does, and we needed to be helped to obey, which is what the Holy Spirit's job is. So we've now been given the Holy Spirit so we can begin to obey. So those are the four great things that Jesus has done for us. And they are fantastic things. Promises have been, two of the greatest of the promises made in the Old Testament, the promise of a Davidic king who is God himself, and the promise of forgiveness of our sins, have been fully accomplished. Do more great promises that enable the other do more things which enable the other promises to be fulfilled. A new covenant which says God will do it all himself. And the Holy Spirit who will enable us to be sinless. Those two have been given as well to enable everything else to happen. God, through Jesus, this first coming, has begun the fulfillment magnificently. And so much has Jesus fulfilled what God has promised, that even the things God hasn't yet fully fulfilled, like all the blessings and being raised to a new creation from death, etc., sometimes in the New Testament those are spoken about in the past tense, because through Jesus' death they're absolutely certain. In fact, in some sense, you could say we've almost begun to experience them already. Look at Ephesians to see that, an example of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Past tense. Who has blessed us. Now, we don't experience that. We still get old. We still suffer. Things still go wrong for us. We don't experience every spiritual blessing. But it is absolutely certain. And spiritually, in some sense, in the heavenly realms, it is already ours. See it again in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ, past tense, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's what has happened. We have been raised in some sense spiritually. But clearly, we haven't fully received all the blessings that goes with, because verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressing kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that's the New Testament tension. It has happened in some sense past. We're still to experience it in some sense future. But it has happened in the past because Jesus has done so much in what has come the first time that we can be absolutely certain that it is ours. We have in some sense spiritually received it. Does that make sense? Before we go into Jesus' second coming, let's pause for a couple of minutes and say, are there any questions?
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
There's some slight additions to the promise. It goes up, but it's probably not that much. There's some debate over how much up it goes in Moses. It's certainly clarified in Moses compared to David. Sorry, in Moses compared to Abraham. Moses is told, for instance, what shape the blessings will take. Abraham is simply told, you'll be blessed. Moses is told, you'll be blessed by having peace and prosperity. But I think it's in the area of the relationship between God and Abraham that that comes most clearly, and you can most argue there's a real step up. That Abraham is told, I will be your God, you'll be my people. Which is a great relationship, but very unclear what it is. What Moses is told is the shape that relationship will take is that God will actually dwell in the middle of his people. And as we said yesterday, that means that the Almighty God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, from the smallest atom and subatomic particle to the whole of the universe itself and everything in between, in all its glory, the God who made that and who runs the whole of it, is going to come and live with them. I mean, it's that sort of relationship we're talking about. So it's in that sense, I think, that it is a step up. Does that help?
Yeah.
Any other questions? Do you have a question?
Yeah, I was going to say about God writing the law on our hearts and causing us to obey him. That heaven now?
That's a good question. For the tape, I'll repeat that one. I should have repeated the previous one as well. The previous one was, what was the difference between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant? For this question is, God writing up the law on our hearts, is that for now, is that for heaven? The answer is, begun now, finished in heaven. God has, if you like, begun to write it on our hearts now, and the point of Romans 7 is to say, in our inmost being, in our heart of hearts, there is a bit of us that longs to do what God wants, because he's written it there. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to begin it. But in its expression, in my body, in my mind, and what I do day by day, that the Holy Spirit hasn't finished his work. That's going to have to wait till heaven. And again, that's what Romans tells us. So those of you who are doing Romans have that to look forward to. That's what 7 and 8 of Romans are about. Chapter 7, God has done this in our inner being. Our bodies still sin, but in our heart of hearts, in our inner beings, we have been made new because of what Jesus has done. Romans chapter 8, our bodies too, the bits that are still sinning, will be raised one day, future. Does that help? Any other questions? Remember, I've got terrible eyesight, so if you're waving a little finger and I'm not noticing you, it's because I can't see it, speak up. Good. Let's move on then. If there are any other questions, there's a question session this evening. You can pick it up. Let's move on now to Jesus' second coming. In Jesus' second coming, Jesus will finish off accomplishing the fulfillment of all that God has promised by doing two other things. Only two. That's all that remains to be done before the fulfillment is complete. The first is, he will judge the whole world and punish all God's enemies by casting them into hell. The rebellion that we see all around us and that we participate in ourselves every day, God will not tolerate forever. As Nigel was saying to us, God is tolerating it because of his patience, waiting to rescue a people. But one day when he will stop that process, his people will be rescued, and at that point he will no longer tolerate rebellion. All God's enemies will be punished and judged and thrown into hell. The second big thing that God will do, or that Jesus will do at his second coming, is he will actually inaugurate that new creation. So all the ingredients are now in place. When he comes, he will inaugurate it. If I can find my sheet. Oh, yes. The only thing we're waiting for now is that Jesus has come. That green thing, the sin that stops us from inheriting, that has been dealt with at the first coming. So we're now just waiting for the second coming and the fulfillment, the inauguration of that new creation. Let's just pause here and work in pairs to look at what that inauguration of the new creation means. Let's go back to Revelation 21 and 22. I know we looked at this in the first day, but hopefully by working through the whole Bible now, when we read Revelation 21 and 22 again, we will see much more. Because we've been seeing it, and it's been on all your charts, looking at any of the charts will constitute cheating on this one. Let me just remind you what the categories are, therefore, by putting it up here. Nope, that's not going to work, is it? Close your eyes so you can't see what's up there. That's better. Good. Revelation 21 and 22, if you can just look at the following passages. Well, actually, 20 to 22. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 21, verse 9, and 21, verse 22 to 22, verse 5. You've got 5 minutes in pairs just to look at those two passages and ask yourself a question. In those seven categories, you need to see the bottom one as well. In those seven categories, in what way has God fulfilled all that he has promised in this new creation? And in particular, what is Jesus' role in this new creation? The second coming. Okay. Let's just work down that list from the top. On this whole area of how God relates to us, what do we see in this new creation about the relationship between God and human beings and how it fulfills what we've seen promised? Somebody kick us off? Go on, 21:3. Just read that out to us, please. Thank you. Now, can you see the way that isn't just the resonances in that phrase? He will be their God, they will be his people. That was what was promised to Abraham. God himself will dwell with them. That was what was promised to Moses and David. Okay? What else do we see on that relationship side between God and his people in the new creation?
21:7, I will be their God and they will be my
children. Brilliant. Yep. Again, that idea which was picked up, which was promised to Abraham, I'll be their God, they'll be my children. What else?
21:9.
Brilliant. Absolutely right. Yeah. So, and this is where Jesus comes in, isn't it? It's not just that God will be, but his son Jesus, the one who's coming as the second coming to fulfill this, he's coming, if you like, to marry his people. It's a relationship of bride and groom. The closest human relationship you can get is a picture of that relationship in all eternity of Jesus with his people. Anything else? Sorry, 21. Thank you. Yep, he'll wipe every tear. He will care for us. He'll look after us. He'll be for us.
What? There's any praying temple or sort of any religious barriers or anything like that between God and the people, because he is just there.
Brilliant. Absolutely. So, if you remember in Moses, the covenant with Moses, God dwelt in them with a temple, but the temple is performing a dual role. It symbolizes God with them, but it also symbolizes you can't access God. God is there, but he's in the Holy of Holies, right inside. And you can't go in. If you go in, you die. And only the high priest can go in, and only once a year. And he can only go in when there's clouds of incense, so that he can't see God, and covered with blood to atone for his sins. The temple is symbolizing both God there and God not there. But in this new creation, you don't need a temple, because you've got the real thing. It's not just a symbol. And God really is there. You can see him face to face. 22:4. They will see his face. They will be able to see him all the time. Thank you. So that's roughly... also note, it is Jesus himself they're seeing, who's with them, who's their glory. So that's the whole idea of the relationship. What about the fact that they were expelled from Eden and they've been promised the land? What do we see of that being fulfilled in this new creation? Somebody have a go? Go on. Yeah, absolutely. So we've got this new creation. And what is Jesus' role in it? Who's going to be in this new creation? How do they get there?
21:27.
Brilliant. Exactly right. Okay. So, who is going to be in this new creation? Well, those and only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus' Book of Life. That's how you get in, through Jesus. So Jesus is the one who is there in the new creation, married to his people. Jesus is the one who gets them there in the first place. The third one, they're cursed in Eden. When they were thrown out of Eden at the fall, now they're blessed with all the blessings that this passage talks about. What about the fourth one? Death. What's happened to death in this passage?
21:4,
there'll be no more death. Absolutely. Any other indications of what's happened to death in this passage?
22:2,
the tree of life is there. Thank you. Yep. Anything else? Sorry, read that a bit louder, please. Brilliant. Exactly so. So, remember in Isaiah 25, God says he will destroy death. Look, 20:14 of Revelation, that's what happens. He destroys death. It's not just the people who get thrown into hell. Death itself gets thrown there. There's no death. That's what people don't do. The relationships between people are put, let's just run through the rest so that we don't run out of time for the rest. Relationships between people are put right in this new creation. There's nothing impure in this new creation because the Holy Spirit will have finished off his job of making us sinless, as we've just said. And in this new creation, Jesus will rule as God himself on the throne. Do you see how in this, at his second coming, Jesus finishes off everything that is still outstanding. He has done the substantive work. It just needs to be finished off, and it's finished off with a new creation come. Everything then falls into place. The balance between Jesus' first and second coming, what is accomplished at one and what is accomplished at the other, I think is best expressed in Hebrews 9:28. So let's just flip back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:28, last verse of chapter 9. The writer to the Hebrews says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." If you like, if we split, at its most simplistic, if you split what went wrong at the fall into the results of the fall, the results of God's judgment, and the cause of it, sin, the cause, sin, was dealt with at Jesus' first coming. The results, the judgment, are dealt with at his second coming. That is slightly too simplistic, because even here and now, the Holy Spirit has begun to give us some fulfillment of the reversal of the judgment in terms of a relationship with God, in terms of being God living in us. He's given us a foretaste of many things. But Hebrews 9:28, nevertheless, I think remains the clearest one-line summary of the balance between Jesus' first and second coming. If you like, the complete picture of what Jesus has done, and what the Bible is all about, is that. The bit you really need to focus on is the right-hand side, because that's the new bit. Jesus has come, red bit, he has died. And as a result of his death, sin, that green thing, which caused the problem, has been taken away. We've been forgiven all our sins. And because he has died and dealt with sin, his people, though now not experiencing everything that he's promised, but experiencing more than beforehand, will certainly one day when he comes a second time, go up. That's the way the black line is going to go up and join. It comes out of Jesus, And everybody who's in Jesus will definitely now get there at his second coming. But those who have not accepted Jesus go towards the final judgment. So basically everything from to the left of about there you have seen before. It's that stuff to the right. Most of us just study the New Testament, and we just get that as a picture, which tells you some really important things. But can you see how you just don't understand the backdrop to it? That's the Old Testament, and gives us the backdrop, so that we can put Jesus in his context. That then is the how and the when of God coming to fulfill his promises. When? How? Through Jesus' coming. When? Well, partly at his first coming, partly at his second. Let's turn now to our theme, which is governing, which is overriding all of this, which is being God's people. Because now we can see how much is at stake in being God's people. Because for whom is Jesus doing all of this? Well, he's not doing it for everybody. As you can see, at Jesus' coming, the world is divided into two. Those who accept Jesus, who are on the route to the new creation, and those who don't, who are on the road to final judgment. You can see how important it is to be one of God's people, because if you are one of God's people on the upper road, you will get that new creation, all the problems of the fall reversed, that wonderful relationship of being married to the Son for all eternity, with all the blessings of the new creation and everlasting life. It really matters that we are part of God's people. But who exactly are God's people? I mean, I've put the split there with Jesus' death. You could argue, well, surely the split came with Abraham, when you had Abraham's descendants versus people who are not Abraham's descendants. Well, in the Old Testament, it does look as though the descendants God is talking about are the physical descendants, the people who've got Abraham's genes in them, back there, descended from them. But as the story of the Old Testament continues, you see that more and more it's just not Israel who are those descendants being spoken about. Israel keep receiving the curses instead of the promises. And the prophets, speaking at the time of the exile, keep saying that it's only a remnant of Israel, a tiny little bit left over in the corner, who are actually going to inherit. By the New Testament, it all becomes clear. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, let's start at verse 6. Paul says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So what Paul is saying there is, the thing that mattered about Abraham was not the genes he had, but the faith he had. So the people who are Abraham's real descendants are those who share his faith, not those who share his genes. And those who share his faith can come out of any nation. That's why all nations will be blessed through Abraham. So it suddenly all becomes clear. We never have been talking about Abraham's physical descendants. All the way through, the promises are to Abraham's spiritual descendants. So what then is that nation of Israel doing there? If the focus all the way through is on Abraham's spiritual descendants, why did we spend 1,000 pages of Bible and 1,800 years of history looking at the nation of Israel? They're early. And the answer is that the nation of Israel is a picture to help us understand what God is doing in the New Testament. Let's have a look at two verses just to see that. Colossians chapter 2. and verse 17. Well, let's start at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or by, with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day, and all those things that are part of the Old Testament law. Why not? Because these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, you see the same idea in Hebrews 10, verse 1. We won't look it up because of time. Put it down in your notes. The Old Testament is a shadow. Israel is there as a shadow, a picture. Now, look at what, if you think Israel is a picture, look at the things it's taught us. It's taught us that God's people get rescued by God. God rescued Israel at the Exodus. It teaches us that God's people have to live as God's people. That's what the law was all about. It teaches us that a sacrifice helps God's people. Points to Jesus. It teaches us that a leader, a king, helps God's people. Points us to Jesus. Do you see how, if you look at it that way, you realize looking at Israel just teaches us so much about Jesus and his people, the church. It's there for that purpose, to teach us about it. But because it wasn't a real thing, because sin hasn't been dealt with for Israel, in the end, it all comes a cropper. And the reality starts with Jesus. Okay, so that's who's going to be rescued, those who have Abraham's faith. Very briefly, how are God's people to be recognized? Remember in the Old Testament, Abraham's descendants were to be marked off by being circumcised. Well, in the New Testament, Abraham's spiritual descendants, Christ's people, are to be marked off as well by faith. Sometimes in the New Testament spoken of as being circumcised in their hearts, an inward sign. Faith is there as sort of a boundary marker. It's not a condition. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Faith simply determines who's inside that group is going to be saved by the cross. And finally, very briefly, what does it mean to be a people of God? Now, I don't want to say too much about this because we've said a lot about it in the rest of the conference. I just want to show you how everything else we're saying in the conference links in to what we've seen here. Four quick things which are key to what it means to be God's people. God's people will have a real relationship with God. One of the greatest things God is working to in all eternity is that relationship with him. The law in the Old Testament said, relate with God, that's what matters. That's why we had a seminar yesterday on growing your relationship with God. Because that matters to God's people. If that's what all eternity is about, relating to God that way, let's begin now. Secondly, God's people must relate to each other. There's supposed to be a nation living together in harmony. That's what it's all about. It's the breaking of relationships that characterize the fall, the restoration of them that will characterize the new creation. That's why God's people are to relate together in love. Nigel was talking about that last night. We look up to each other. Jesus, when asked in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31, put it down in your notes, look up later, what the greatest commandments were, said, the first commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And by neighbor, here he meant within the covenant community, within the church. Those are the two things that should govern being the people of God, loving each other. The third thing that is really important, and Nigel's been bringing that out in his evening sessions as well, is that God's people should be living for heaven. Why? Because that's where we're en route to. And the fourth area, which thing that should characterize God's people, all this is down at the bottom of your handout, is that God's people should battle with sin, should seek to live holy lives. And we had a seminar on that yesterday afternoon. And why is that so important? Because all the way through from there, sin has been the big problem. When we get to heaven, we won't sin. Yes, sin is no longer an obstacle now. But we should hate sin. Sin is what's been keeping us out of heaven. Sin is what threw us out in the first place. Sin is what we won't have in the new creation. So we should be hating sin and fighting it. So you see how all the bits of this conference, all the things that characterize God's people, all flow out of seeing how the Bible pushes it forward, the plan of the Bible. Let's stop there. Let me pray very briefly for us and let's go and have lunch. Father God, thank you so much that you have saved us for yourself through Jesus. that all those great promises you made for us are now certainly ours because he has died for us. Help us, Father, to look forward to that new creation. Help us to live as citizens of heaven. Help us to love you as we ought. Help us to love each other and help each other get there as we ought. And help us, Father, to battle sin that caused this problem in the first place. Thank you, Father, for all of this. We pray that you would help us to grasp it more fully, that we might love you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.